Here's all the hymnals. They're down here.
They're next door, too. So if you'll open your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 2, where we pick up on a message that kind of got about halfway last week. I was ready to go through the whole thing, but had to let you go. 2 Peter chapter 2, we are looking at verses 4 through 10 in terms of the whole passage. And we got through the first couple verses. And it's a message about recognizing false teachers in the church. And in verses 4 through 10, what Peter does is that he begins to... let's see, is anybody back there on the recording? Oh, you got it, okay. Is that Peter is warning the church about false teachers. He does that in verse 3. He says they're going to come into the church, so don't be surprised about it. Now, we shouldn't be surprised anyhow, because Jesus warned us that false teachers would come in, and he says they're like wolves in sheep's clothing. They look like sheep, they smell like sheep, but they're wolves. They come with wool, they look like a sheep, but really they're a ravenous wolf. So Peter repeats this in verses 1 to 3. They're going to come. Verse 3, he says they're going to exploit you with their greed and their false words. But they're going to be judged. At the end of verse 3, he says their judgment is from long ago, not idle. In other words, it's at work. Their destruction is not asleep. They will be judged. Now, in verses 4 through 10, God gives the promise that this judgment is going to come to these false teachers. He supports that in verses 4 to 10 with three examples. How do we know that these people are going to get their own? I read last week quite a few, several historical examples from church history where you look at the way that Christians have been treated. Nobody has been mistreated like the Christian throughout human history when you look at times when persecutions were really intense. And today, it's kind of hushed up. You know, there are places in the world today where Christians are being put to death every day. You don't really hear about that on the news too much, do you, though? But if you hear about, you know, some little thing where somebody, you know, you hear some of these other things and it gets blown way out of proportion. But do you hear anything about Christians being put to death because they're believers? Nah. It gets brushed aside. So what might be possible is that some people might come to the wrong conclusion and think, well, I guess that's just the way it is. These people are going to keep getting away with it forever. But what Peter says is, no, make sure of it. False teachers who come into the church, God is going to deal with them. And he gives us three examples. And the first one comes down here in verse 4. He says, look, if God didn't spare angels when they sinned, but he cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness. And now the second part of that would be, well, be sure of it. God is going to get these false teachers. He gets down to it in a few verses later. Now, I want to just spend just a moment here, because somebody asked me a question after last week's message to kind of clarify and to explain a couple things. So I just wanted to do that very briefly before we get into verses 6 and following. When Peter talks here in verse 4 about angels who sinned, I believe that in a very natural sense, the interpretation of this passage is talking about the angels who followed Satan in a rebellion against God. Some place in between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 is when Satan fell. We don't know exactly when. I gave you a general time frame of when that could have been according to the Bible. But sometime between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, Satan fell. And what God did is he took these angels that became demons because of their sin, and he cast them out of the realm of glory that they did dwell in, and he put them into a realm of darkness. And if you look here in verse 4, you remember it says that he cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness. And if you recall here, the word... probably, according to the all the original or the early manuscripts, probably is not pits of darkness, but it's chains of darkness, because there is some textual variance in there in some of the manuscripts. And the preferred understanding of that is chains of darkness. So the idea is that these angels have been bound in darkness. And if you remember, for example, when those demons in the Gadarene demoniac, they came to Jesus, this guy, when he was in the area of Gadara. And he came to Jesus, and the demons spoke through the man, and they said, you know, Son of Man, have you come to torment us before the time? And he commanded these demons to depart from the man, but they said, please, don't cast us into the abyss. Are you going to cast us into the abyss right now and torment us before the time? Don't. Please don't cast us into the abyss. Just let us go into those pigs. And so Jesus gave permission to these demons to be cast in, to go out of the man and into these pigs. So it's not as though these demons were in some kind of an abyss or a pit. They're free. They roam. Satan is free. Satan roams the world. It says in 1 Peter 5 that he roams about like a roaring lion. We know from the book of Job that he has access to the presence of God. Job actually has access to the presence of God. And one of his primary daily tasks is to mock God by coming into the presence of God and mocking God and mocking his people and saying, it's one of yours, huh? Look at that. And he blasphemes God and he mocks God. So he has access to the presence of God. Satan is not in hell, so to speak. It's not that he's in some kind of a local place where he's confined. So when Peter talks about these angels, he says they were Tartarized. From we get this word Tartarus, the place of, in Greek mythology, which was the place of judgment of demons. He Tartarized them, committing them to chains of darkness. So what happened is that these angels were taken out of the realm of glory where they had dwelt in holiness, and now they were put into a realm of darkness. But they still have access to this world. They still roam. Now, I also showed you last week from Revelation chapter 9, or at least I mentioned it if we didn't go there, that in the book of Revelation, it does speak about some demons who are in a place called the abyss. The abyssus is the Greek word. And there are some demons that are in a place called the abyssus, the abyss. And it is not until the tribulation period that comes after the rapture of the church that at some point in that seven-year tribulation period, particularly in the second half of that seven-year tribulation period, that God permits these demons who are bound in the abyss to be released. And they come out, it says it looks like smoke coming out of a furnace, and they go out and they begin tormenting mankind, and they begin to torture men. And all of this demonic activity really becomes very intense in that tribulation period. So what it would appear as we take these various passages and we put them together is that a certain number of demons, why it's a certain number, we don't know, but a certain number of demons are bound in a place called the abyss. But when Peter refers to this right here in verse 4, it, from the context, would most likely be talking about the time period when Satan fell and he carried with him a certain number of demons, and that's angels, and they became demons. And what Peter says is, if you notice here in verse 4, it says that they are bound with these chains of darkness and they're being reserved for judgment. God is holding them for the time period when they will be cast into the lake of fire and they will enter into that state of eternal torment. That's example number one to show us that God will deal with rebellion. Whether it's an angel or a man, God will deal with rebellion. Example number two, verse 5. He didn't spare the ancient world. By the way, when you notice the discussion in verse 4, and then you go to verse 5, and he didn't spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah. Is there any kind of a logical, grammatical, causal connection between verse 4 and verse 5? Nothing. It's simply giving a second example. In other words, there's nothing that says here that we should connect together historically, verse 4 and verse 5. There's nothing at all to suggest that. It's simply a second example. Example number 2, God did not spare the ancient world. So if you look at all mankind, perhaps in the millions, maybe even in the hundreds of millions of people in the time of Noah, but he preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, along with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. There was a second example. God didn't spare the ancient world. He brought judgment. Now the point is this: God will judge unrepentant sin. That much is absolutely clear. God will judge unrepentant sinners. God will judge unrepentant sinners. Example number 3, and that's what brings us to verse 6. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he heard, saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. In verses 6 to 8, what he shows us is this third example of how God, with certainty, will judge wickedness. And he mentions here these cities called Sodom and Gomorrah. Their wickedness is so bad that they have become proverbial. That's how bad they were. They're proverbial. You hear it and you know what it's talking about. The lesson is that God will judge unrepentant sin. Now, we first learn about Genesis in the book of Genesis. If you'll turn with me, keep your place here in 2 Peter, but go with me to Genesis. And I want you to turn to a couple passages. First of all, look to Genesis 13, where we see mention of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that Abraham obeyed God. When God said, Abraham, leave the place where you live, Ur of the Chaldees, which was basically southern Iraq, could be almost down to Kuwait, and right down there in the Persian Gulf. God says, Abraham, leave the place where you live, and go to a land that I will show you. He'd never been there, apparently. But God said, I'm going to show you this land. I'm going to give it to you. Abraham followed God's command, and he went out. And one of the people that came along with Abraham was his nephew Lot. His nephew Lot came along. And if you remember, that what happened is that Abraham began to dwell in the land of Canaan, which is effectively the land that we call Israel today. Abraham began to live in the land of Canaan, and it was a reasonably productive land. I mean, it's not really that great, but it's a kind of a reasonably productive land. And Abraham began to live there, and what started happening is that their herds began to multiply, and you had Abraham with all of his livestock and sheep, and then you had Lot with all of his sheep, and there began to be conflicts between Lot's farmhands and Abraham's farmhands. And finally what happened is that Lot says, oh, you know, we have to change this arrangement, Abraham. You know, we're going to have to split up. And so if you notice down here, in verse 8, Abraham said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen. We're brothers. Now look, isn't the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I'll go to the right. To the right, I'll go to the left. So Lot lifted his eyes and he saw the valley of the Jordan. This is called the Jordan Rift. Now you got to understand that it's almost like capable of producing a paradise-like condition because of its elevation. When you're up, for example, in Jerusalem, it's about 2,000 feet above sea level. Just go down the road a few miles, and you come to the Jordan Valley. It's 1,300 feet below sea level. Now, you know what it's like, for example, if you go to a place like Death Valley, you can be there in the middle of winter, and it's like being in a greenhouse. And so the Jordan Valley has a climate that makes it very favorable for good raising of crops because it never gets cold. Well, what happens is in verse 10, Lot looks down into the Jordan Valley and it was well watered. So you've got water. It's warm. It's like a greenhouse, but it's well watered everywhere. And he said, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. And so this area here was very rich and very prosperous. And Lot says, that's where I'll go. I'll go down and live there. Boy, that's a good economy. Now, I'm going to go live down here in, San Francisco because they've got a strong economy. I'm going to go to Las Vegas. A lot of jobs. I'm going to go down and live in Los Angeles. There's a lot of work. Have you guys ever made a decision to live someplace because it's good employment, good economy? You probably have. Now, does that mean that it was wrong for you to move to Los Angeles to get a job? No, not really. Not at all. But I want you to think about something as we go through this study this morning, thinking about the things that Lot did. It's the influence of the things that you surround yourself with. It's the influence of the things that you surround yourself with. Because what Lot did is Lot chose to live in a place right in the midst of a people who were very wicked, really, really wicked people, but he did so for the sake of money. He made a decision in life that was purely economical, and it had no kind of critical analysis of what kind of an effect it was going to have upon him and his family. Now, there were several cities down there in that area. One of them was called Admah, A-D-M-A-H. There was actually five cities of the Canaanites down there in that region. One of them was called Admah. Go back just a page or two to Genesis chapter 10. And if you notice here in verse 15, Genesis 10:15, this is going back to the descendants of Noah after the flood. Genesis 10:15 says that Canaan became the father of Sidon. There's your Sidonians. If you remember, like, Ahaz married Jezebel. Jezebel's father was the king of Sidon. Was Tyre and Sidon. And so you had, these were all Canaanites. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn. And then there was Heth. Those were the Hittites. And then the Jebusites. What was the name of Jerusalem before David captured it and called it Zion? It's called Jebus. That was one of the names that it had. It was a Canaanite city. There was the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, the Hamathites, and the Mennonites. Nah. No, they're good guys. They didn't come along for about another 4,000 years. And afterward, the families of the Canaanites were spread abroad. Now, it says the territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as far as you go toward Gerar, as Gaza, as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim as far as Lasha. So it mentions here these cities, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Lasha. These are Canaanite cities. Now, right away, if you say Canaanites, what should be something that comes to your mind? Bad people. Destined for punishment because of their disbelief. How do we know that? Well, go back to chapter 9. Chapter 9, this is after Noah's flood. Was Noah a good guy? Sure he was. The Bible says he was a righteous man. Was Noah without sin? No. He was a sinner, just like you and me. So he followed God's obedient call to build an ark in the middle of what was probably a huge desert. And Noah builds this massive Queen Mary. People are mocking him and saying, "You idiot, what are you doing?" Noah builds this massive, and then comes the flood, and there's Noah, Mrs. Noah, their three sons, and the three sons' wives. So there's eight people. They go through the flood, they come down and start unloading everything from Mount Ararat, which is there on the border of Turkey and Russia. They come off, the animals come off, and then they begin to repopulate the earth. And finally, the whole debacle is over, and they're beginning to start life all over again. And it says down here that Noah, if you look down here in verse 20, began farming. He planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine. He became drunk. And so he gets drunk, and he uncovers himself in his tent. A little hard to be dogmatic on exactly what this means, but something involving nakedness, sexual sin, something happened. And what happens is that one of his sons, verse 20, Ham, comes in. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers. So Ham looks like a peeping Tom. He tried to get his brothers to come in and peeping Tom on dad in this drunken condition. And his brothers, were appalled by it. Verse 23, Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders, and they walked backwards, and they covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. God, perhaps, is the one that made this known, that his youngest son had been having, some kind of sexual sin in Noah's naked condition, and that Ham had done these things. Now, notice verse 25. Noah says, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." Stop right there. Now, who was it that went in and did this thing with Noah? Ham. Now, if you remember, you have Shem, Japheth, and Ham, the three sons of Noah. Ham was the one that went in and committed this sin against his dad. But here in verse 25, it says, "Cursed be Canaan." Canaan is the son of Ham. Now, it is not as though there's some kind of magical curse that came upon Canaan because of Ham's action. What this is simply the natural result of influence upon a person's life. Here's the best guess thing we could say is that Ham had some real problems in his life. This was characteristic of his life. Now, was Ham a believer? Yeah, he was. He was on the ark. And God saved eight believers, the only believers in the world. God saved them on that ark. So Ham was a believer. But he had sin nature. Guess what? His dad was a believer. But his dad had sin nature. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you have eliminated the sin nature. When we baptize you, it doesn't eliminate sin nature because we don't hold you under the water long enough. Now, if anybody wants to, we could arrange that. It reminded me of a joke, but it kind of came and went so quickly I can't remember what it was. It was funny, though. If I think about it, I'll tell you. So what happened, though, is that you know, piecing this together, is that Ham apparently had a real problem in this area. And his influence upon his son was really bad. And you see, sometimes you see certain kinds of activities that get perpetuated in certain families, whether it's things like child abuse or just, you know, anger and bitterness, you know, drinking, alcoholism. You know, those things aren't genetic. That's conditioning from your environment. Now, we can never say, well, you know, I'm like this because that's how my mom was. No, that's a cop-out. That's an excuse. But the fact of the matter is that the things that you're influenced by can have an effect upon your sinful inclinations. And so what happened is that Canaan had a sinful inclination that was already there because of his sin nature, and Ham's sin had this effect upon Canaan, where what ended up happening is that when this guy departed from the rest of his family and ended up living in this place called the land of Canaan, the guy became extremely wicked, and the entire culture was very, very wicked. None of them were believers. Right? They didn't take the gospel message that had been there on the ark. And that gospel message is this: one day God is going to give us a redeemer. One day God is going to give us a redeemer. And so Canaan, he departed, an unbeliever, and his descendants were unbelievers living in this land called the land of Canaan. Now, what is the destiny? Let's just ask this question. What is going to be the end result of a person who dies in disbelief? Hell. They're going to go to hell because they die in their sin. And it doesn't matter whether you're living in Torrance, California, or, you know, the middle of, you know, the Sahara Desert, or in some jungle in South America, we're all the same. I'm no different than these people. So if somebody dies in the middle of Los Angeles, California, in disbelief, guess what? They go to the same hell that a person does who's living in the middle of a jungle. Now, the person who's living here very possibly and probably is going to be a whole lot more accountable because they've had so much more exposure to the Word of God. Maybe they've heard the gospel over and over again, but they just will not respond. So these people are going to be more accountable for their sin. But guess what? We're all sinners. We're all in the same boat of sin and judgment. Now, here's what I'm getting to. If an entire civilization, like the Canaanites, die in disbelief and are judged, does that make God wrong? Does it?
No.
No, it absolutely does not. Matter of fact, God wants those sinners saved, the Bible tells us. But if somebody dies in disbelief, now, they might die when they're 95 years of age. They might die at 25 years of age. And they might die at 25 years of age by a warrior's arrow that has pierced their heart in the time of battle. Now, what I'm getting to is that here in Genesis chapter 9, verse 25, God said this is what is going to happen. Canaan is cursed. And if you want to look at the bottom line of to be cursed, it means that you're going to end up destroyed in hell. You are going to be judged for your sin. This is a prophecy of what is going to happen. Canaan is going to be cursed. There is going to be a judgment come upon Canaan. Now, when we talk about these cities, there were these cities down there in the Jordan Valley. These were Canaanite cities. They're destined for judgment because of their disbelief. Another one of these cities in that area was called Zeboiim. We read about that just a minute ago. Now, look here in Genesis 13. Notice what it says. Genesis 13 says this place was very rich. In Genesis 13, verse 10, it was well watered everywhere. Beautiful place. It's called the Valley of Siddim. S-I-D-D-I-M. Siddim means plowing because it was so rich. There was all kinds of farming. Think about some place like maybe Imperial Valley, or if you go up the Central Valley here in California where you've just got crops everywhere. You go, wow, this is a farmer's dream. But it was very wicked. Look at verse 13 here in Genesis. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. We know that the most notable sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was that of homosexuality. And that's what I mean when I say that they're proverbial for sin. They were noted for their homosexuality, just like San Francisco is noted for homosexuality in terms of being very prevalent. There were other kinds of things as well. It's not only that. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, for example, God speaks about the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, comparing His own people to Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Ezekiel 16:49, He says, "Now this is the guilt of your sister Sodom, she and her daughters, arrogance, abundant food, careless ease." Now He's talking about Judah, but He's comparing His own people to Sodom and Gomorrah, and He talks about things like arrogance, carelessness. In other words, they're just living high on the hog. Man, they've got the jobs, the money, and it's just partying all the time. No care about God at all. And this was the kind of thing that was also characteristic of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was just ungodless restraint, living, and just the party kind of life. This was Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a very wicked place. Now, here's what is really sad, and there's a lesson for us to really apply to ourselves, is that when Lot knew these things, Lot says, "That's where I want to live. That's where I want to live." Now, what happens in Genesis chapter 14 is that Lot is living there in Sodom and Gomorrah, and then there's an invasion that comes from certain army. The kings of Mesopotamia came, and they invaded, and they took Lot and his family and a lot of other people captive, and they killed a bunch of people. And so these five kings from the area of basically Babylon and Mesopotamia, they came and they raided the land, they took captives. Abraham heard about it, and in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham put together a militia, and Abraham went out. Josephus says that Abraham had been a military man. Perhaps that is true, but he was good enough to plot an attack against these kings, and he was able to get back his nephew, really all the people. He defeated these kings, and he got back all these things. And what happens is that when Abraham returned, notice in Genesis 14, verse 17, 14, 17, after his return, the kings who were with him, the kings of Sodom, went out to meet Abraham in the valley of Shaveh, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, notice down here in verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give the people to me. Let me have my slaves back. But you can have all the spoil, all the goods." And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God, the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say I have made Abraham rich." Abraham said, "I don't want anything to do with you. I want absolutely nothing to do with you. You could take the money, but you let these slaves go." Abraham was a guy who understood that concept. Well, the next time you read about it, go to Genesis 18. That's how wicked it was. In Genesis chapter 18 is that God has come to Abraham and Sarah. There were three angels, but one of them was actually God in human appearance, the angel of the Lord. And what happens is that they come to Abraham and Sarah, and they say, "Oh, Abraham, Sarah, a year from now, your wife Sarah, who's 90 years old, is going to have a child 1 year from now." You remember that Abraham, it says, he fell on his face and he laughed. And Sarah was inside the tent, and she goes. And then God says to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh?" She says, "Oh, I didn't laugh." "Yeah, you did. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Listen, 1 year from now, I'm going to return. Sarah is going to have a son 1 year from now." Now, what happened in Genesis 18, verse 20, is the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Their sin is exceedingly grave. I'll go down and I'll see if they've done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I'll know." Now, this is not as though God has to say, "Oh man, I need to go do some investigative reporting to find out if these guys really are sinning." But using using anthropomorphic kinds of language, God says, all right, I'm going to go down there and have personal, firsthand, you know, look at it with this human appearance that I'm in, and we're going to bring the judgment. Now, verse 22. The angels, this angel of the Lord and these two created angels, they turned and they went towards Sodom while Abraham was standing there. And then this is when Abraham here begins to bargain with God, because Abraham knows that they are going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he knows that his nephew lives there. And he says, God, he says, will you destroy the righteous? Look at this. Verse 23. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Now, when he says the righteous, who is he talking about? Lot. That's why Peter calls him that righteous man. Are you going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but you're going to take the life of my believing nephew, Lot? That would not be fair of you to destroy a believer. So what Abraham begins to do is he begins to bargain with God. Hey, look, if there were 50 believers down there, if there were 50 righteous men, would you destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? God says, no, I wouldn't destroy if there was 50 believers. Okay, how about 45? No, I wouldn't do it for 45. 40, 30, 20. Gets all the way down to 10. Notice down here. In verse, what verse does it come down to? 32. I will not destroy it on account of 10. And then they kept walking, because they did not have 10 righteous men in the city of Sodom. It was a wicked, wicked place. And they were sinners who hated God. That's what it was. It was sinners who hated God. Now, you know what I'm talking about. When you look at wicked people, and hey, you know, maybe you work with some people like this where, you know, they do their jobs, whatever their jobs are, they function in society. Maybe they pay their taxes and they pay their bills, but they hate God. And when you try to talk to them about salvation, Jesus Christ, boy, sometimes they seethe, you know, just so angry when you talk to them about the fact that they're sinners and they need mercy from God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, that's what you had in Canaan. That's what you had down there in Sodom and Gomorrah. None of them were believers. Now, come back here to 2 Peter, because what Peter does is he makes a couple statements about Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 6, it says that he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes. Now, you read about this in Genesis chapter 19, when finally the angels get down there. And you remember that they came into Sodom and Gomorrah, and it says that Lot came out to meet them, and he says, hey, why don't you come in here? I want you to come and stay in my home. And it was very common in the ancient Near East that if somebody came into your town that was not from your area, you would offer them hospitality. And for you to not open your home up, even to a total stranger, was seen as extremely rude and inhospitable. And it was kind of a cultural thing where, you know, it brings shame upon you. So Lot says, you know, come into my house, but don't sleep out here on the city squares, because it's not a good place. This is not a good place. And the angel said, no, we'll just spend here. He says, no, look, verse 3, Genesis 19:3, you've got to come to my house. Now, notice in verse 4, the men of the city of Sodom, they surrounded the house, young and old, all the people from every quarter. So all the men from the city, they came and they surrounded Lot's house, and they called to Lot, Genesis 19:5, hey, where's the men who came out to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may have relations with them. Lot went out and said, he went out and he shut the door. Look at verse 7. Please, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. He calls them his brothers. Where was this guy? And then, look at this. Look at verse 8. Hey, look, I have two daughters. They haven't been married yet, you know? Why don't you take my daughters and you can do with them whatever you want? Oh, but don't embarrass me, because I've let these guys come into my house, and oh, how embarrassing it would be if I let you harm them because they've come under my house. Here, you can take my daughters, though. I mean, this guy, just look how far this guy had gone in terms of his wickedness. And so what happens is that if you notice down here in verse 9, they said, get out of the way. Look at this guy. This guy comes in as an alien. He's not one of us. And he's acting like a judge.
He's judging us.
Does that sound familiar? There was an article in the paper last week. And because there was, I forget what the thing, some kind of pastors were involved in some, I don't know, something kind of writing about homosexuality. And so there's a couple articles in the LA Times. And here's one of them: Unchristian Approach to Gay Americans. And this writer, whose name is R.C. Richards from Corona, he says, I see that Reverend Lewis Sheldon is calling for a series of summits to enlist black pastors in the fight against gay marriage. I'm searching my copy of the New Testament as carefully as I can. I cannot see anything about gay marriage, pro or con. I guess I missed it. Isn't it great to have someone among us who can discern the mind of God? And what he says, goes on to say, is that, look, there's nothing wrong with what we're doing, and who does this guy think he is, judging us? And then another writer, Regina Lark in Canoga Park, says, this week we're remembering the 60th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz. This is actually somebody in Hollywood right here. And he says, these ministers should be ashamed of themselves. But then again, when Germany committed the abominations of more than 60 years ago, it was considered a Christian country too. So what happens is, if you say anything about the sin, well, what this person is doing, they're saying, you're just like the Nazis. How dare you judge us? Okay? Well, this is what happened with Lot. This is exactly what happened with Lot. Another person who wrote in says, look, if the message of the evangelical right were not so frightening, their beliefs would be laughable. You're judging us. You're judging us. And this is the way that people react when they're blinded by their sin. And they don't want to hear what God has to say about holiness and about the need for forgiveness, but they get angry. That's the blindness of sin. Well, the fact of the matter is that this is a choice that men make. Homosexuality is a choice that people make. Now, you may have heard something differently. You may have heard some of the propaganda that would say things like, well, no, you're born that way. That's false. It is unnatural. It is not the way that you are created. God created according to His design, male and female. There was one man and one woman in the Garden of Eden. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand that males and females come together and they reproduce. Homosexuality is self-defeating. It's destructive. It does not reproduce. It is not genetic. It cannot, by definition, be passed down because you cannot reproduce in homosexuality. It's what it is. It's an extreme perversion of God's order. Now, if you know from Romans chapter 1, when Paul talks about men who reject the light of God's word, there is a progression downward. It's a spiral downward. In Romans chapter 1, three times Paul says, God gave them over to their sin. Romans 1, verse 24, 26, and 28. Men didn't want the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to their sin. Listen to what he says here. You don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to read a couple of these statements here. And I just want you to understand something, because you hear so much propaganda and it's easy to get swayed or misled by the rhetoric. God gave men over in their hearts to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Romans 1:25, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, they became idolaters. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, men abandoned the natural function of the woman, and they burned in their desire toward one another. It's unnatural. Now, all of you are sinners, and I am a sinner. We all have, and you know what kinds of things you have problems with, whether it's anger or pride or what have you. We all have sin, right? Yes. No secrets there. But when you look at this sin here, it is something that is also going against the natural design. Now, I want to make a point very clear. It is not as though we should demonize homosexuality as being something unforgivable as compared to any other kind of sin. Because guess what? One sin sends you to hell. And it's not as though, and I really don't believe that we should in some way single out homosexuality and try to make somebody who has fallen into that sin and make them feel, like they are somehow a different, creation or some kind of perversion of creation. No, it's just that this is the sin that they have fallen into. But we need to reach out to the homosexual just like we would to the banker who has a wife and three kids. Because guess what? The homosexual is no different. And if we are making these distinctions in our heart, we've got a wrong view of ourselves, a wrong view of God, a wrong view of sin. You go after people because God saves sinners. Amen. And you go after them. But don't make the mistake of being brainwashed by this constant barrage of thinking that, 10% of the population is homosexual. That's a lie. You've heard of the Kinsey Report, right? From what, 60s, was it? Late 40s, okay. There were homosexuals who did, and published things that suggested that 10%, that's a lie. Yeah, the 40s. I've got an article here from the American Family Association, and there are many, many empirical studies that show that that on an average, if you look from country to country, it's somewhere between perhaps 0.9% to 2.8%. in the USA. And it says that cultural factors are a very big influence on how many people. Because what happens is, you see, if a culture is being bombarded with sin, just like Lot was living in Sodom and Gomorrah, that has an effect upon people. If you have a culture that is saying, that's wicked, it's going to have an effect of restraining it. But if you go to cultures that begin to embrace it, it's just like a snowball falling down. It is not natural. It is unnatural. In the same journal article, it says that studies show that homosexual behaviors produce a venereal disease rate 22 times higher than the national average. That's not how God made creation. He didn't make dogs that way. He didn't make cats that way. He didn't make humans that way. There's a natural function. But when people reject the light of God and they begin to embrace sin, they become idolaters, is that one of the judgments that comes upon men, whether individuals or society, is God just says, fine. He gives them over to their sin. That's Romans 1. And that's what Sodom and Gomorrah was. God basically just pulled his hands back and said, you Canaanites, okay, well, you're going to get yours in the end. God pulled back his restraining grace. But you see, it's a perversion of the natural order. This was Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, here these guys are. These guys are inside of Lot's house. Notice what happens here. The blindness that comes. Look down here in Genesis 19, in verse 9. You're judging us! Now we're going to treat you worse than them. And they pressed hard against Lot. They tried to break down the door. But then these angels, verse 10, these men reached out their hands. They brought Lot into the house with them, and they shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great. These angels struck all of these homosexuals with blindness. And then they said, wow, we're really messing up. We better go home, right? What do? They wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. They just wore themselves out trying to break into the house. And so these angels said, who do you have here in this house? And Lot says, well, there's me and my wife, and I've got two daughters, and my two daughters are engaged. Now, the two daughters, apparently, if you go back to verse 8, the two daughters had not yet been married. Perhaps they were engaged. You have these two men that were there with Lot at this time. And what Lot says to his family, including those two future son-in-laws, he said, God's going to destroy this place. And when Lot told his family this, do you know what these other guys did? They laughed at him. You idiot. God. They laughed at Lot. Why? Well, for one, because they were unbelievers. Number two, because Lot had no credibility in their eyes. He didn't have any kind of testimony before them. So what happened is that these angels said, come on, God is going to destroy this place. Get out of here. And these two angels grabbed Lot by the hand and grabbed his daughter and the two daughter-in-laws and began leaving. And they went out of the city. And then, if you notice in verse 17, escape for your life. Do not look behind. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains. You better get out of here and don't even look back. Well, of course, you know that Lot began going. And as God began to bring the destruction down, what happened is that his wife said, No, the city by the bay. I love it. It's so beautiful. She didn't want to leave San Francisco. And she's, no, I don't want to leave. I want to go back. And she turned back and she looked back and God turned her into a pillar of salt. Some kind of a whatever, turned into a pillar of salt. And so what happened is that verse 24, the Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Brimstone and fire out of heaven. Brimstone is what? Sulfur. Sulfur. And it says that God, He overthrew. Notice this verb here in verse 25. He overthrew those cities. And whenever you see this word hafak, the Hebrew term hafak, it's regularly used to refer to this violent overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. Just totally destroyed. And it says in Peter, it says that he reduced them to ashes. And that term reduced to ashes, for example, it was used by the historians when they spoke about this great big volcano. You hear Vesuvius in Italy, when Vesuvius blew up, and there were certain cities that were just totally burned up and covered in the ashes and in the lava as a result of it. Same word, tephrao. They were just totally covered and burned up from all of the ash and the lava. And this is what it says here in Genesis, is that God reduced them to ashes. Well, that's what Peter says about it. It mentions here that there was brimstone from heaven. Now, when you do archaeological kinds of research in that area, you find that there is kind of an interesting combination of minerals in that area. You have a very, very high content of salt, sulfur, and something called bitumen. Who knows what bitumen is? Coal, and in a biblical sense, asphalt. Tar. It's tar is what it is. The Archaeological Encyclopedia of the Bible talks about bitumen. And it says here that there were pits in the Valley of Siddim, which is right in that area. In Genesis 14, when they talk about the building, slime. Like tar pits is what it is. And, you know, the La Brea tar pits. And so you've got these tar pits that were there. So you've got the tar, and you've got the sulfur, and you've got the salt. An extremely, what's the word I want here? Volatile. Thank you. A very volatile kind of thing. And so there was this overthrow that God brought. Now, we don't know exactly how it happened. Some people have suggested that maybe there was an earthquake or some kind of volcanic eruption. And probably, if you want to think about it from the way that God might have accomplished this, is that he brought about some type of earthquake and volcanic kind of explosion. And if you take this combination of salt and sulfur and tar, is that there was some kind of a massive explosion that just brought the stuff raining down upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities in that area. A destruction that was so radical that we cannot be absolutely certain where exactly these cities are. The Wilmington Bible Handbook speaks about some archaeological digs in that area. And there are two sites. One of them is kind of like just on the eastern edge of the bottom of the Dead Sea. And the other is on the southern edge in a place called the Lashon. And they can identify certain places in here that they think are the places of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim. And they have found, for example, one place down there where there are graves. And they have found up to a million grave sites. Up to a million grave sites down in this area. And again, there have been kind of some suggestions that it's right on the eastern edge. But if you read from the descriptions, it says that these five cities, they kind of formed a border of the land of Canaan. So what those five cities were, it's kind of like the edge of the Canaanite border. And they were on the eastern edge of the Jordan Valley. You had the Canaanite, the land of Canaan over here, the Mediterranean on this side, and then Israel, which is the land of Canaan. Then you have the Jordan Valley. And those cities were kind of dotted along this edge. So it formed the eastern boundary of the Canaanite habitations. And again, we can't be dogmatic on the exact locations. One expedition has found evidence down at the southern end. As a matter of fact, Diane's uncle, Robert Ballard, has done some underwater submersions down there in the Dead Sea and found things that appear to be very possibly the villages that could have been Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's a lot of, as I say, you have this salt formations, and you have the asphalt and the sulfur, and all of this would definitely lend itself to what the Bible describes. I have one article right here that speaks about a guy by the name of Wyatt, who is a scientist, and they found down here in this area, I'll read this article, it says, for the first time in modern history, this comes from a website called arcdiscovery.com, and they have found millions of these round balls of nearly pure sulfur, which is brimstone, embedded in ashen near the Dead Sea, in which these things show clear signs of having once been ancient building structures. And these sulfur balls are about golf-sized part balls, and they have burn marks all around them. And each of these cities of the plain, if you go down there, you find these kind of balls that have this sulfur. The brimstone, or the sulfur, is 96 to 98% sulfur with trace amounts of magnesium, which create an extremely high temperature burn. And this article says this is the only place on Earth where you can find pure sulfur in a round ball. This brimstone is not from any type of geothermal activity, as there is no evidence of such in the area. Everything in these cities burned and turned to ash. The extremely high burning temperatures created a multi-shaded layering of ash that was formed by thermal ionization caused by electrons repelling and attracting. And if you look at a picture, a satellite photo, you can look down and you can see that there's places right along the edge of the Dead Sea where there's big white spots. And you can see several white spots. And what happened is basically the white hot ashes were the cities that were destroyed. The intense fire which God rained down on these cities was so hot that it burned the limestone blocks that were used in the construction of the cities. And the ash there today is composed of calcium sulfate and calcium carbonate, which are the byproducts of the limestone and the sulfur burning. And so the cities were almost entirely turned into white ash and can be seen from these satellite pictures below. And you can go through and you can see these white spots from a satellite photo. You know what? This is real people, real history. And here's what Peter says down here. If you come back to 2 Peter with me. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Listen, he says, if God condemned them, if God brought the judgment and passed sentence upon them by reducing these cities to ashes, and he says, here's what he did. He has made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. You want to know whether or not God is going to judge sin? Exhibit A. Exhibit A. God does destroy sin. He left them as an example or a pattern of how God will definitely judge sin. But on the other hand, we know from Genesis that God brought Lot out of that city, didn't he? He brought Lot. And so what we know is this. If somebody is willing to turn to God in repentance and faith, God will save them. It's that simple. And my friend, you and I are no better than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe we haven't lived out and expressed some of our sin nature the way that they have. It's probable that we haven't done those kinds of things. But guess what? We're no better. Are you? I dare say none of us are any better. We're all the same stuff. We deserve the same judgment. Now, notice down here in verse 7. Peter continues what he's saying. And if he rescued righteous Lot. By the way, what did Lot do after his wife was fried or turned into a big salt pillar? Lot took his two daughters and he went and he hid in a cave on the edge of the valley. And then what did Lot do after that? His two daughters got him drunk. Got him drunk because they said, oh no, everybody's gone. All the cities, everybody's just, they're all gone. We're never going to have a family. We're never going to have children. They got their dad drunk, and they seduced their dad while he was drunk. And Lot ended up conceiving a child with each of his two daughters. One was named Ammon, the other was named Moab. So there you have the Ammonites and the Moabites, children of incense. But here it says, righteous, look at this, verse 7, he rescued righteous Lot. And you go, how in the world? Well, guess what? By grace, You're saved through faith.
Amen.
Well, I was a believer. That's what the Bible says. Now, he certainly had no credibility with his family. He certainly has no credibility with people today as an example to follow. But I want to tell you this, what an amazing God we have that would save people like us. That's an amazing God. He delivered righteous Lot. Now, you notice how he and Peter says, oh, when I call him righteous, you're probably going to laugh at me. So let me elaborate a little bit. He rescued righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. It says that he was oppressed. It means that he was, the word katapaneo, to oppress, means to feel ill treatment. So in other words, when Lot was there, he was seeing all the things going on. He's like, oh man, well, let me ask you a question. Maybe you go to a movie or you go somewhere. Oh man, I wish they wouldn't say, talk like that. You feel that way when you hear things or see things? Maybe you see things, billboards or TVs or movies. Oh, man, oh, that bothers me. Well, you feel that bothers your soul. That's how Lot was. But he kept living there, didn't he? He's a bad example, but he's an example. Verse 8, Peter supports it even further. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his soul tortured day after day with their lawless deeds. Every day, Lot was there, day after day, tortured by their lawless deeds. Well, here's a question for you. Why in the world did he continue to stay there? Why did he keep doing the things that he was doing? All right, how about a question for you and me? Why do you keep hanging around the places that you do? Listening to the things that you watch. Listen to. Watching the things that you watch. Why do you keep doing that? Are we any different? Well, I guess we should learn a lesson. How about learning a lesson from Lot and not doing those things? Because those things do have an influence on you, don't they? They do have an influence upon the way that we think. It shapes us. And it's like, if you remember this story about the frog, you know the story about the frog, right? That if you put it in a pot and you just barely turn the heat up, the frog stays in there because the frog is cold-blooded. He adjusts his body temperature to the temperature outside. And if you just very slowly turn it up, eventually you can boil the frog because he doesn't know that it's boiling. Now, if it's 212 degrees and you just drop him in, he'll pop out in no time at all. So what happens is when you're constantly exposed to things and you allow yourself to be constantly exposed to it, you just don't notice it. And so you become more and more like your surrounding environment. That's why Paul said, do not be conformed to this world. Stop letting the world squeeze you into this mold. Well, that's what Lot did. He was tortured by allowing himself to be in these things. And this is a message for you and me. These are serious issues that we need to... Now, here's the lesson from Lot. We need to watch out. And by the way, if don't forget that if a person is already in that boiling pot, is there any possibility of getting out?
Yes.
Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? He says, do not be deceived. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkard, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then what's the next statement? Such were some of you. Some of you guys in Corinth, you know, to Corinthianize was proverbial too. Just like we talk about sodomy, to Corinthianize, because it was so wicked. Paul says, look, hey, you guys were some of these people too. Such were some of you. So God can forgive sin. But what we have to do is we have to be willing to turn to Him. We have to be willing to turn to Him and come out of these things. Now, here in verses 7 to 8, what Peter has done, he's given us three examples. He says, look, God destroyed the angels. God destroyed the entire human race except for eight people. God destroyed these five cities. But notice here in verse 9. He saved Lot. Here's the conclusion to what Peter wants to say. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Peter says, look, he saved Noah, he saved Lot. That's proof that God knows how to bring judgment upon those that are not his and bring judgment upon those. Judgment on those who are not. I'm having a hard time today. Judgment on the unbeliever and deliverance for the believer. He saved Noah. He saved Lot. God knows how to do this. He knows how to deliver His own people. He especially knows, verse 10, how to bring punishment upon those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. He's talking here about the false teachers, because we know that the false teachers were bringing in doctrines that were very licentious. Live any way you want. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Many people follow them. Many people follow their sensuality. So the message that the false teachers would bring is, it doesn't matter how you live. Go ahead. It doesn't matter how you live. Go ahead and, you know, party it up. You're free. Party it up. In the book of Jude, who writes really about the same thing that Peter did, he speaks about these false teachers in verse 4, and he says, they turn the grace of God into licentiousness. In verse 8, Jude says, these men, by dreaming, they defile the flesh, and they reject authority. So here are two things that were characteristic of the kinds of false teaching that was creeping into the church. Number one, it was just kind of like, party it up, live it up. And the second thing is, whenever you tried to bring any kind of an authoritative message against them from the Word of God, it's like, who are you to judge me? Now, does that sound familiar? I can think of some TV stations that are called Christian stations that really characterize this kind of thing right here, where it's the doctrines that are promulgated are very, very, sensual kinds of licentious doctrines. And yet, if you try to speak to these people about it from the Bible, they say, who are you to judge us? These men reject authority. When it says they reject authority here, or they despise authority, it's probably not talking about their rejection of God, though that is true. But it's probably talking here about the fact that they were rejecting the apostolic leaders of the church and the Word of God. I think that's probably the thing that Peter is dealing with here. Well, here's what he says as he finishes this up, is that these people are going to receive their own. Well, as we summarize it here, if anything at all, these points that we look at, what they should do is they should cause us to think real hard about the way that we're living. Are we, going to be guilty of the same kinds of things? Are we going to put ourselves in the same class of these people? Here's something you need to be sure of. God will find out the sin and God will deal with it. If you belong to Him, if you truly are saved, God will deal with your sin. He's able to do that. If you're not His, you might get away with it in this life, but you're not going to get away with it in the end. And God says, I'll forgive you. I'll forgive you if you really come to me. And if you're living in a situation where you're surrounded by, a bunch of wicked people, maybe we look at all of the people and you say, is God ever going to deal with it? Yeah, He'll deal with it. He'll deal with the false teachers. So what we need is strength to persevere, to know that God is in control. I'm going to close here with just a short story, a couple paragraphs, using some church history about the way that God brought judgment upon unbelievers, even though it meant in the process that there was hardship and persecution to His own. It's from Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it talks here about this woman. And Fox says, of all the people who suffered for Christ and His truth, I know of none as admirable as the godly woman who was put to death in Chipping, Sodbury, about this time. Her constancy was glorious to behold, especially when contrasted to the character of the chancellor who condemned her, one Dr. Whittington. When she was condemned for heresy, she was a Christian, that's why she was condemned, is because she was a believer and she was rejecting Roman Catholicism. But when she was condemned and brought to the place of execution, a great crowd of people gathered, including Dr. Whittington. The faithful woman persisted in her truthful testimony to the end. committing her cause to the Lord and refusing no pain to keep her conscience clear. Her suffering finally over, the people began to disperse to their homes. So they put her to death for being a Christian. Meanwhile, as the church was slaughtering this innocent lamb just outside the town, a butcher in town was preparing to slay a bull. Having tied the bull up with ropes, the butcher attempted to hit the bull on the head and kill him. But he missed his killing blow, not being as skilled as killing the church's persecutors. The bull, somewhat put out at being hit, broke loose as the people returned from the execution, scattering the townspeople, but harming no one until he came to Dr. Whittington, whom he immediately gored through and killed to everyone's wonder. Lesson: God knows how to deliver the righteous and punish the wicked. Lord, we have to entrust ourselves to you, and if it means that we're being persecuted for the sake of your name, I pray that you'd give us the perseverance like this woman to stay faithful, because we know that you will punish the evil. Lord, if the suffering that we have is the kind of suffering that is a matter of staying faithful to you when we're being tempted by sin, I pray that you would help us to be faithful, to follow you and to not sin. Stay faithful to you and to know that you will make things right in the end. We ask you for this grace and strength in Jesus' name. Amen.